Join me in prayer again. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today and of hearing your word. This is the word of the Lord. It is not simply the word of mortals, but it is the living and enduring and powerful, life-giving word of the living God. And we thank you for it. And Lord, this morning, help us to focus, help us to set aside all of the distractions, all of the things, the problems, situations, cares that we've brought in with us this morning, to just set them aside, Father, that we might hear you with open ears and open hearts. And then, Father, change us. And you do that as we not only hear, but as we do, as we apply the word of truth. So, Father, thank you for this great privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great British preacher decades ago. One time he wrote this to us as believers. Excuse me. He said, "You and I are to be such that as we walk up and down the streets of life, people will be struck and attracted. You've seen them turn and look at a well-dressed person, for example. They should be struck by us and look at us and think, what is it about this person? I've never seen anybody quite like this before." That is the kind of people we can be and the kind of people that we must be. And when we become such people, believe me, the revival we are longing for will start, and the people outside in their misery and wretchedness will come in and will want to know about it. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about working out your salvation, not working for it, but working out your salvation, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just introduced that theme. Work out your salvation, for it's God who's at work in you. It's God's power and His grace that enables you to live a holy life, to live a life of power and obedience and victory. Now Paul gets very practical, very specific. And it's critically important because the world is a dark place. The world is literally, spiritually dying. The world is becoming darker. The Bible says evil will proliferate at the end of time. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. There's more of a sense of despair, and that all of the schemes, all of the plans, all of the devices, all of the resources of man are insufficient. What is the answer? What is the hope? Believers are God's lights in a dark place. It says so here in our text, verse 15. You appear as lights in the world. Well, what specifically, according to this text, are we to do? Are we to do that we would be lights in a dark place? Number one, we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing. The NIV says, do all things without complaining or arguing. Isn't that amazing? The first thing, after we're commanded, after we're instructed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, grow in grace, grow in holiness, and the first thing mentioned is, I mean, can you believe it? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, for those of you for whom this is not a problem, complaining, grumbling, just, I don't know, take a nap or something right now. No, not really. Because 100% this is where we struggle. Complaining, grumbling, and so on. Most of us can do some things without grumbling or complaining. But notice what it says, do all things. Live your life in such a way without complaining, without grumbling, without disputing. It's critically important because there's a world that is lost, that is in despair, and they're looking for something. Is there reality to the Christian life? And we have this amazing opportunity and calling to be lights in a dark place. And here's where it begins, with this attitude of not complaining, of not grumbling. It's a command. And what God requires, He provides enabling grace for. The command is to do all things without grumbling. NIV says complaining. It's an interesting word here that's translated grumbling, and I don't often share the Greek words with you, but this is a kind of a fun word because it's the word grumbling here is the word gagusmos. In other words, it's one of those words that sounds like what it means. It refers to that grumbling, that gagusmos. It's just that state of murmuring, of grousing, of complaining. Acts 6:1, the word is used where it says a complaint arose there in the early church because their widows were being overlooked in the serving of food. It's a word that was used about the crowds as they murmured against Jesus, complained about him. He's a good man, some were saying. Others were saying he leads the multitudes astray. They were muttering this. They were murmuring this. They were complaining. They were grumbling. We're to do all things without grumbling or disputing, it says. Disputing in the NIV, it's the word arguing. It's that attitude of calling everything into question. There's always something wrong with something. There's always something to question. That's what this word disputing means. It's used in Romans 14:1, where it says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Passing judgment, disputing, questioning, and so on. It's used in 1 Timothy 2:8, where it says, those in the church, the men in the church, are to lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing or dissension, arguing. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. No doubt the Apostle Paul has in mind the Old Testament nation, ancient Israel. Because these words were used of them. Let me just recount for you. Recall the nation of Israel. After God has delivered them through the Red Sea, parted miraculously the sea, and they walked through on dry ground. They're 3 days into the wilderness, Exodus 15, verse 22. And they needed water. And the waters of Marah were bitter. Marah, sense of bitterness. And in Exodus 15, 24, it says, the people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? What shall we drink, Moses? Oh, that we had stayed in Egypt. And they grumbled at Moses. And then in Exodus 16, verse 2, they grumbled about supposedly not having enough food. Grumbling, grumbling. And then in verse 8, Moses says, your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And the grumbling just continued, this grumbling bunch of God's people. Exodus 14, verses 2 and 3, after the spies had spied out the land, the 12 that went in, Joshua and Caleb bring back a good report. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and we can go up with the Lord's strength. We will take it. He's promised it to us. But the 10 spies brought back a bad report, and the hearts of the people melt, and they began to weep. Oh, why did we leave Egypt just to die out here in the wilderness? And so on. And God says in Numbers 14:27, how long shall I bear with this grumbling against me? Psalm 106:24 and 25 says they did not believe. They grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the Lord. There's something very interesting there, very instructive for us. And that is this, that all grumbling or complaining ultimately, oh, it may be directed at people. We grumble against the people in our families, the family members. We grumble against church members. We grumble against the city hall. We grumble against Washington. We complain about our situations. But you know what, beloved? The truth is that ultimately all grumbling, all complaining is against the Lord. God is not good. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God is not wise. He wouldn't have allowed this to happen. God is not in control. God is not sovereign. Beloved, this is an affront. This is an insult to our God. This spirit of complaining and grumbling. Now you think about it. And by the way, I'm preaching to complainer number one right here. It's a serious sin. I think it's a sin that we're comfortable with. I think it's a sin that we habitually enter into, and it's become so much a part of our human, of the way that we live, that we just accept it. And we don't realize what an insult it is to our God. Complaining. Negative. Ultimately, it's against God. Reminded of this story. Forgive me, farmers, but this is the farmer in this story. And we're not picking on the farmers. No, it's all of us. But, you know, the story of the farmer. And he was a very successful farmer. But he was one that just had a sour attitude. No one really enjoyed his company. Nothing seemed to please him. His pastor tried to help brighten the outlook, all to no avail. And he happened to be a potato farmer. At the time of the potato harvest, the disgruntled farmer enjoyed a huge bumper crop. And the pastor went to visit him, thinking, well, surely he's going to be on top of the world now. He's going to be so positive and joyful. Brother, I understand you've had a tremendous season with potatoes. That certainly must be a cause for rejoicing. But the chronic complainer never smiled, but responded, yes, it's true, the harvest was good enough, but my problem is, now I don't have any bad potatoes to feed my hogs. And as I said, not to pick on farmers, no. It just illustrates where we all are, myself included. Lamentations 3:39 says this, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Why should any living man, any mortal complain in view of the sinners that we are? And we then who know Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And to complain, God have mercy. God forgive us. Ultimately, all complaining, whether we realize it or not, is ultimately against God. But we complain about others, and that's sin. James 5, verse 9 says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And so here's the Apostle Paul saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When we come to chapter 4, verse 2, apparently this was going on in the church at Philippi. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These two women in the church. Chapter 4, verse 2. So Paul is saying, number one, when it comes to working out your salvation, it's absolutely critical in a world that needs Christ that needs the gospel? What do they see when they look at believers? What do they see when they look at the church? As I said, how easy to accept this sin in us and consider it a minor issue. But the Bible says this is serious. It strikes at the very heart of God. And it's deadly to our own soul and the witness of the church. Beloved, it is so important this morning that we just allow God to speak to our hearts. And we fall on our knees and say, "Oh God, be merciful. Change my heart, oh God." But in the church today, so often we're like spoiled children. And if something doesn't go our way, we're complaining or disputing, arguing with one another, complaining about this or that. What a culture in the church today when people leave their church over minor issues of policy or procedure, or our children don't like it there. And we're just flitting around and then talking about what's wrong back there. Paul says, work out your salvation, and here's where it begins. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's critical to being shining lights in the midst of this culture that needs to see the truth incarnated. Second, if we're to be lights in a dark place, not only must we do all things without grumbling and disputing, and we can do that by the power of the Spirit, what God requires, He supplies. But secondly, we're to be witnesses to the world. If we're going to be lights in a dark place, that means we are witnesses to the world. Notice, someone who does all things without grumbling and disputing, would you agree they would look so different in this world? I've known a few people in my life that have just been models of encouragement and exhortation by their lives. Rather than complaining and grumbling and everything's wrong, and they might be in difficulties, but they're rejoicing in God's goodness and His faithfulness. And when you see somebody like that, they strike you as, what's different about them? What makes them tick? Look at verse 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, see, there's the purpose for living life without grumbling or disputing. So that you may prove yourselves or show yourselves, to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. All right, let's just stop a moment. We're reminded, first of all, if you're taking notes, that the world is crooked and perverse. The world is crooked and perverse. See that? And it says we are in the midst of it, in the midst of, not alongside, not detached. We are in the midst of, we're surrounded by this crooked and perverse world or generation. The word crooked here is very interesting. Another Greek word, sorry, that's two today. Crooked is the word scolios. We've heard of scoliosis of the spine, a spine that is curved unnaturally. That's our word here, crooked. It's twisted. It refers to an unscrupulous, dishonest society, morally and spiritually corrupt. It's crooked. But it's also perverse. A crooked and perverse generation. Perverse here means twisted. It means distorted. The NIV uses the word depraved to translate it. Again, these were words used of ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. God said that this nation, the favored nation Israel, they were crooked and perverse. That is, they had twisted the ways of God. They had gone away from the ways of God. They had turned from God. They had rebelled against His Word. Scripture speaks of those who pervert the ways of God, like Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts 13, verse 10. Paul said of this Elymas, this unbeliever, he said, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Our world is so twisted and perverted, and it's becoming more so. I wonder, do we even need to illustrate it? The perversity. You know, the world in the first century when this was written, Paul's writing to these believers in this little city of Philippi. And he says, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It was then. Corruption. But it's becoming more and more so. As we said earlier, Jesus said at the end of time, evil men and seducers will become worse and worse. America, our beloved land, seems to be leading the way in crookedness and perversity. It ought to cause us to weep. Not so much that we might be losing our amazing way of life and standard of living, but because people are lost in this sea of perversity and corruption. And unless they're saved, they will spend forever in hell. Peter, preaching in early Acts, said, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." But America seems to be leading the way, turning aside from God's standards of truth and righteousness. There's spiritual perversion. The idea that many roads lead to God. I mean, that's the mantra today. Many roads lead to God. That's a twisting of the truth of God. That there's one way. Or that God will not eternally punish anyone. He's too loving, that ultimately all will go to heaven and so on. That's a twisting of truth. That's a perversion of truth. There's not only spiritual perversion, there's moral perversion. I mean, the list just goes on and on. America leads the world in producing and consuming and exporting filth, pornography. So much of music today is perverted, twisted. There was a group, a Twisted Sister, and probably pretty applicable to what they were spewing out of rebellion and violence towards teachers and parents and depravity. Murder, the cold-bloodedness today in our culture is almost beyond belief. Knowing that this sermon was coming up, in one week, I began to take clippings out of the one newspaper. Just the cold-bloodedness of our streets and the murder. Here's a story of this young Marine home from Iraq, and his commander said, "Listen, you're going home on leave. Cleveland, Ohio. Don't put more than $8 in your pocket because you'll be a target for robbery as a Marine. They know you're home. They know you've got money." So all he had was his military ID, a bank card, and $8. He was robbed at a bus stop, just what he feared would happen. And they said, "You're a Marine and you've only got $8. You don't deserve to live." And put a gun to his neck on the city streets. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God's name is mocked. Remember, I don't know if you heard this story. It was at the Emmy Awards last fall, and this woman named Kathy Griffin, I wouldn't know her from anyone, but when she accepted the Emmy, she stood up and she said, "Now look, a lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award, but I want you to know that no one has had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit." Then she held up her award and she said some things I can't repeat. And she said, "Jesus, this award is my God now. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Just yesterday, there's a story of a crane, an official in New York City government who's been taking bribes, just signing off that he's not been inspecting these cranes that work on the high rises and so on. You know, putting lives at risk for the sake of some bribes. From Wall Street to Main Street to Washington, D.C., we live in a crooked and perverse generation. And in the midst of that, the Bible says we are to shine like lights in the world, like stars in the universe. We shine. And when we shine, God is glorified, and lost sinners want to know, what is it? What is it about you? But if we're grumbling, complaining, arguing, not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we just kind of melt in the midst of this generation in which we live. But notice, first of all, there's two ways that our light shine. Number one, our lives are to be a witness. Our lives are to be a witness. Verse 15 says, but prove yourselves, show yourselves to be blameless. Three words here, blameless and innocent and above reproach. Our lives are to be blameless. Not sinless, but that no accusation can legitimately be brought against us of wrongful behavior. God said to Abram in Genesis 17:1, Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Of Job, in Job 1:1, it says, Job was blameless. He was upright, fearing God and turning from evil. We're to be blameless. We're to be innocent. Secondly, that means unmixed or pure. It was used of metal that did not have any alloy in it. It was pure metal. Jesus said in this generation, be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves, simple concerning evil. Romans 16, verse 19. Matthew 10:16 was the innocent as doves reference. Above reproach. Not having to worry about someone discovering something about you. Will Rogers said, live so that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Above reproach, no accusation or blame can be pinned on you. Live in such a way that you reflect that you are the children of God and more reflect His holy character. Beloved, listen, as you and I live like this, by the power of the Spirit, as we submit to Christ, as we obey Him, as we walk in His grace and mercy and power, we shine like lights. The NIV says, you shine like stars in the universe. Now, that's either a command. The Bible's either saying, shine like lights, or it's making a statement of fact. You are shining like lights. Which one is it? Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, first of all, He said, I am the light of the world. And then He looked at His disciples, and what did He say? You are the light of the world. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Verse 14. Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Whoa. And here's Paul in Philippians saying, you shine like stars in the universe. That's why I've left you here, church. That's why I've left you here, my people. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. See, we are the light of the world. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were formerly darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. But a light can be covered. A light can have a shade put over it. It can have a blanket thrown over it. And when we walk around grousing, complaining, treating our sin loosely and lightly, the light gets covered up. So verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Oh, how we need our hearts revived, that our lives might shine forth his light. But notice, we don't just witness with our lives, we witness with our lips. Notice verse 16, we possess the word of life. We have the word of life. We're back in Philippians now. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What's the word of life that we hold, that we have, that we possess as believers? What is the word of life? It's the gospel. It's the word of life. It tells of how life can be found in Christ. And it produces life, right? You were born again by the seed of the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here in your text, it says, verse 16, it says, hold fast the word of life. That could also be translated, hold forth or offer the word of life. Which is it? Perhaps both are intended. We must hold fast to the word if we're going to be changed and our lights are going to shine, because the word does its work in us who believe. But the sense here is being a light. And so it's probably more than just holding fast and it's our anchor, but it's holding forth the word. It's offering the word. We witness with our life and we witness with our lips. We must speak the gospel from our pulpits, from our backyards, in the shop. It's the gospel. Our witness is not only what we are to be, our witness involves what we are to say. Henry Blackaby, the writer who's written much on revival, he says, when it's getting darker, the problem is the light. And so here's the word of God telling us, in the midst of this dark place, this crooked and perverse generation, you appear as lights in the world. Be blameless. Be innocent, above reproach, and then hold forth the gospel. I've been reading Lutzer's book, and I recommend this to you. We're going to get some copies and put it on the book table. They're not there yet. Is God on America's Side? Just came off the press. The Surprising Answer and Why It Matters During This Election Season. And Lutzer has some strong words. He says this about the church. Now, we're talking about the gospel, because here it says we're to hold fast or hold forth the word of life, the gospel. And Lutzer says the church today is known for everything, it seems, but that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ. We're known for our political positions, etc. The church has increased visibility today, but diminishing influence. The so-called religious right had great plans to reverse the moral trends of our nation. We are told that we have helped elect presidents and have impacted public policy and even the selection of judges. But by identifying these gains as those won by the religious right, namely Christians who are in cahoots with a particular party, we have made this nation believe that the church is a political base rather than the dispenser of the gospel. Any gains we have made, mixed at best, came about at the price of the loss of the gospel in the wider culture. We have cheapened Christ before a watching world. Unfortunately, Christianity in the minds of millions of Americans is right-wing politics. Religion is being redefined as politics. The flag has replaced the cross. Today, evangelicals are in the news not because of the gospel, but because of their political support or endorsements. At times, committed Christians seem to have forgotten that God's power is more clearly seen in the message of the cross than in any political or social plan that they might devise. He goes on and talks about this, but basically, do you see what he's saying? That we have become known in America, the church, as allied politically with a certain set of positions. And the world doesn't understand. No, this is about a cross. This is about a crucified and risen Savior who has power to save and deliver from sin. And Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and when it's getting darker, we've got to hold forth the word of life. To be lights in a dark place, we're called to live life without complaint and arguing. We're called to be a witness, to live it and to speak it. And thirdly, we're called to rejoice even in suffering. To be lights in a dark place, to be lights in a dark place, it means that we're called to rejoice even in suffering. That's verses 17 and 18. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul uses this beautiful illustration of when they would burn an animal on the altar, offer a sacrifice. And that was the large sacrifice, the burnt offering. And then the priest would come sometimes with some liquid, maybe wine, maybe water or something, and would pour it either on the sacrifice or in front of the altar. And there'd be the steam that would go up. And it was kind of like in the presence of God, so to speak. And Paul says, if I'm being offered, and the idea is I am being, because I am being offered, he's in prison, he's going to lay down his life for the gospel. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith, I rejoice. I rejoice. Even though it means suffering for me. And notice, the drink offering that was poured out, that was the little offering. It was the animal, it was the burnt offering that was the big sacrifice. And here's the humility of Paul. He sees himself just as the drink offering, just that which was poured on, the main thing. Paul considered his own sacrifice, his own suffering, as small compared to theirs. Such was his spirit of humility. Paul says, even though I'm being poured out, I rejoice. Even though there's suffering and the prospect of death, I rejoice. Paul's circumstances didn't embitter him. He didn't lash out in anger against the Romans. He rejoiced. He encouraged them who were suffering as well to rejoice, to share in the sufferings of Christ. Beloved, hear me. Are we not thankful for America? Are we not thankful that we have lived in this land with freedom and so on? And I'm not a prophet, but it may very well be that what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are experiencing, we will yet experience. Let me just, again, from Lutzer's book, and this just happened a few months ago in 2008, and he talks about maybe what lies ahead quicker than we think, how this culture is going to turn against the church in a greater and greater way, and we will be called on to suffer. And how we encounter that, how we deal with that, if we do deal with it in the power and grace of God, it'll be powerful for the integrity of the gospel. Lutzer says at a 2008 meeting of the National Religious Broadcasters, attendees were told that Congress was poised to pass a tidal wave of legislative and public policy decision that will make us, as ministers of the gospel, open to prosecution. For example, there is hate speech legislation in the offing that in recent months passed both houses of Congress, but was stopped on a technicality by two senators just before passage. The intention of this legislation is to silence the church on matters related to biblical sexuality. The point is this: any opposition to homosexuality will now be deemed hate speech. When an amendment to this bill was proposed that would protect churches from criminalization on the grounds of religious freedom, it was voted down. One of the senators who favors passage of the bill argued that so-called hate speech was really domestic terrorism and must be fought with funds used to fight the terrorists. Use public funds to fight the church because this is domestic terrorism. Well, he goes on and talks about what's happening in the schools. And the whole point is that here's the Apostle Paul, because of the gospel, he said, I'm being offered up as a sacrifice, but I rejoice. I rejoice. Luther says we should not fear. God is on the throne and he uses suffering to purify the church and to embolden us. So as persecution increases, what do we do? Do we organize politically? That'll fail. Do we angrily denounce our enemies? Jesus didn't do that. The early church didn't do that. Or do we take up the cross? And in the grace of God, lean on Him. Suffering believers are a powerful testimony for the gospel. I wish I could tell you some of the stories I had noted about, stories out of Russia, and how when the believers went into those prisons and in amongst the unbelievers, and the unbelievers then came out and they were converted through the testimony of those believing prisoners. They said there was something about them. It was the power of God. Luther said, it is not how loud we shout, but how well we can suffer that will convince the world of the integrity of our message. Light's in a dark place. How? By doing everything without complaining. By asking God to change our hearts, to help us to see His sovereign purpose in everything. Yeah, when the car breaks down. Yeah, when there's illness, when everything is seemingly falling apart, we're trusting God. That looks so different to the world. I don't know, what is it? Where's the power? What's the grace for that? We're lights in a dark place by being a witness to the world, the way we live and what we say. And thirdly, we're lights when we rejoice, even in suffering. May God help us by His grace. If you're here this morning and you don't know Him, one day the disciples came to Jesus and Jesus said, are you also going to go away? Are you also going to leave? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Life. We want to help you find that life. Prayer room will be open after the service. I'll be down front here for a while. Come and seek us out. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, Lord. Father, thank you for making us lights in a dark place. And Father, help us, Lord, to take seriously these words about our attitudes and our witness and how we respond to difficulty. And Father, you will work for our good and your glory in the church and in the world. Thank you, Lord. We bless you. We praise you today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.